Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes. I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I'm not sure that you know this or not, but did you know that Christians can disagree with one another? I know, take a moment, let that sink in. It might come as a big shock to you. Some of you think disagree. I mean, they can be wrong if they want to be, but maybe you didn't know it was possible. Maybe you assume that once a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, receives the Holy Spirit, and gets plugged into a local church, all conflict evaporates. Everyone agrees on everything. Every meeting ends unanimously. Every decision is obvious and every relationship is frictionless. And we know that is not true. I won't even ask you, have you ever disagreed with anyone before? Well, of course you have. Whether you voice that or not, you know you've disagreed with people. If you've been married for more than a week, you've disagreed with somebody. If you've raised children, you've disagreed with somebody. If you've had a job and worked alongside other people, you've disagreed with somebody. If you've been part of a church for more than 5 minutes, you definitely have disagreed with somebody. See, disagreement is not a rare, exotic, unusual human experience. It's actually one of the most common experiences we have. In about every situation, we're not going to think the exact same way on everything in every case. And because it's one of the most common experiences we have, it shows wherever real people are making real decisions that really matter, there are occasionally going to be disagreement. And so the question is not if we as Christians will disagree. The question is actually when we do, how will we work out that disagreement? How do we, as those in Christ, following Jesus, assuming you are in Christ at this point, how do Christians disagree in a way that still honors Christ and holds the church together? And so we come to a specific point in the book of Philippians where Paul actually addresses two women who have a disagreement, a degree of friction among one another that has now spilled over into the life of the church, that their disagreement is no longer isolated to just them, but it seems that everybody knows it to such a degree that Paul writes about it and addresses it. And so in verse 2, we see a real disagreement with real Christians. And so verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, to understand these verses, we have to understand exactly where they sit in the letter. Paul has actually, in his pastoral concern, been building a little bit to this moment. You think about chapter 1. He says that he prayed for the Philippian church that their love would abound in knowledge and discernment. In chapter 2, he actually calls them to have the same mind of Christ and to count others more significant than themselves. And then in chapter 3, he urges them together to press toward the same common goal, pressing on into knowing Christ and making him known. But now in chapter 4, he says, have the same mind, count others more significant, may your love abound. Now he actually gets specific. He names names. He names the situation. He's basically like, hey, just in case you weren't picking up what I was putting down, Euodia and Syntyche, I'm talking about y'all. We do not know exactly what the disagreement was about. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think that's not the important issue, is what their disagreement was about, but it's the pattern that Paul lays out in front of us. I mean, who knows? It could have been about what flowers to put in front of the podium. They could have been co-chairs of the WMU, or figuring out what color to paint the nursery, or maybe they both sang in the choir and someone sang another person's song, or they had some sort of business dealing outside of the church and they just didn't agree on the matter. The text doesn't tell us, probably intentional, because the specific issue they're disagreeing about is less important than the pattern Paul is presenting for them to resolve it. So what we do know is that the conflict was real. It was known to the congregation, and it was significant enough of a disagreement for Paul to address it in a letter that's actually intended to be read in front of the whole church. So it's one of those issues where it's like everybody probably knew they were bickering with one another and it hadn't been addressed. And so Paul just writes the letter and says, look, y'all need to agree in the Lord. We're sick of both of you. Just agree in the Lord. And so in verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He says, I entreat you. Entreat is actually a summons. It's not a suggestion by Paul. It's a command. He's telling them that this is what you must do. There is no other option for you. And then notice what he says that he summons them toward. He doesn't say, I entreat you toward just patching things up. Or let bygones be bygones. He doesn't even say, agree to disagree. And he doesn't say, one of you needs to apologize. He actually says, I'm summoning you to agree in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, is actually pushing these women and all of us to the only foundation which genuine Christian unity can be built, in the Lord, in the shared salvation that God has provided for these women by his grace. So he's not calling them into, hey, one of you need to change your minds and actually agree on your preferences. He's not saying change your personality, your approach, or your opinion about how it should be done. He's not even calling them to change their mind. He's calling them to agree in the Lord, to find their unity, not in themselves and not in their preferences, but in what they share in Christ. And so he says, agree in the Lord. That's a theological statement. To be in the Lord is to have union with him, to share in his life, his death, his resurrection, his eternal life, his redemption. It's covenant language. It's family language. And that's what these two women share. That regardless of how sharp their disagreement was, they have a shared common experience through a shared Savior, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to get with it and agree in the Lord about whatever it is. Before any disagreement ever surfaces between two Christians, there's always something deeper binding them together. That you may have disagreed with someone in this very church, but you share a Savior who died for you as much as he has died for them. That they've been forgiven by the same grace, had the same mercy, know the same love, and dwelt by the same Spirit, part of the same body, heading toward the same eternal destination. A shared identity as Christ, in Christ as our foundation. And no disagreement, however sharp, and however persistent, and however heated, goes deeper than the foundation you share together with Christ. Some things really are secondary. And we share the most important thing together. That is Jesus and his salvation. So he calls them back to that. It says, agree in the Lord. And so that's a practical implication for us out of this text is not if, but when you find yourself in conflict with another believer, the temptation in a disagreement is to do what? Rehearse your position. Think about how you're right. Be able to defend yourself. Identify all the reasons why they're wrong and you are right. And Paul is pointing us to an entirely different direction. Now he says, start with the common ground. Start with what you share before you argue about what is different. Before you address the disagreement, he says, what do we share in the Lord? And you share a Savior, you share a gospel, you share a mission, you share an inheritance, you share the same ultimate hope. So he says, find your way back to this Savior. And if you can genuinely look at that person you disagree with and say, you know, when you're disagreeing, you can genuinely look at that person and say, you know, I know we're disagreeing right now, but you belong. You belong to Jesus, and so do I. And so now, whatever grounds of disagreement we have a grounds of agreement that goes deeper than even the disagreement. And so what does he mean by agree? He says agree in the Lord, right? In the Lord, in our foundation, in our shared identity. But what does he mean particularly by agree? Well, that word agree literally translated is have the same mind. So he says have the same mind in the Lord. Paul's already instructed them to do this in a generic way. Back in Philippians 2, before he talks about Christ as the ultimate example of humility, he says this in verse 3 of chapter 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So it would seem a little bit of the context of the disagreement is somebody or both of them had sort of some selfish ambition. But he says, but in humility, count others, regard others more significant than yourself. That their wants, their opinions, their desire more significant. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, right, but also to the interests of others. Then he goes on in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what makes agree in the Lord actually possible is that we see, in light of the gospel, the humility of our Savior, and that humility spills over to us to say, if Christ regarded me in my helpless estate by giving his very life, then I can count somebody else as more significant than myself. See, this is not Christian living in the church is never, I'm going to dig my heels in and it's going to be my way or the highway. Somebody is going to have to say, when there's a disagreement, somebody's going to have to emulate the humility found in our Savior and say, I'm not going to get my own way here. I'm going to count the other person's interest and their perspective as more important than defending my own position. See, we want unity to be easy. And most of the time, the way we think unity is easy is that everybody agrees with me. We want disagreement to be resolved painlessly and without cost. But real community of real sinners requires real humility. And sometimes it's going to call you to set aside your ego and your preferences for the sake of the body. And we only get that kind of humility from Jesus himself. We get that humility when we see the sinless Son of God dying for our sins. It's the work of the Spirit producing in us the same mind that is ours in Christ Jesus, the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself for our sake. And if he could do that for us, we can extend humility to others. So he says, agree in the Lord. But now with this comes another reality of living in a broken world. In verse 3, he actually teaches us that even though you may be disagreeing and you can agree in the Lord, sometimes, quite frankly, we just need help in the midst of our disagreement. And so in verse 3, he says, yes, I also ask you, true companion, true companion here, help these women. Help them. So he immediately turns to someone else in the congregation. We don't know who that true companion is. Now, some scholars have suggested that it's Epaphroditus. Other scholars have suggested it's Silas or Luke. Neither here or there. The exact identity is less important than the role that Paul assigns to that person. And the role is help them. Step in. Mediate. Be a source of facilitation for a restoration of peace and unity. See, these women have been in the trenches with Paul. You see that, as we'll cover here in a bit, that they're fellow workers. But they still, there was something going on between these two that they still could not resolve the conflict on their own. They couldn't work it out on their own. So sometimes what is required when conflict arises is actually an outside objective party who can step in and help unclog the channel of communication. He says, hey, look, true companion, help these women. You know, I think about, in most cases, when I sit down for somebody for like marriage counseling and they end up in my office and we're talking, 99% of the time, it's not because they've stopped loving each other or one of their faith has collapsed. They love each other. They want to work it out. They share the same commitments. They just cannot get through to one another. The lines are blocked. And sometimes this third party can come in and sort of clear the blockage and help them hear each other once again. And that's what he wants for this true companion, for Euodia and Syntyche, not to take sides, not to declare a winner, but just help them resolve the conflict. Paul's response is not shame. He doesn't say to them, have you not figured this out yet? Aren't we adults here? He says, you should be able to figure, he doesn't say you should be able to figure this out. He actually says, we need a third party here. He acknowledges that some conflicts, even between mature believers, require outside assistance to resolve. So if you're in the middle of a conflict with another believer and it's not getting better on its own, do not let pride keep you from asking for help. See, in the economy of the church, it is one of the ways God works to restore what is broken. And so he goes on to say, hey, help them. And then in verse 3, he says, for these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel with Clement, another worker, and the rest of my fellow workers. So what he's relaying to us is that disagreement does not always equal spiritual immaturity. He says they've labored side by side with me in the gospel, fellow workers. That's the same phrase that Paul uses to describe Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus. And now he's using the same phrase, fellow workers, for these two women in the midst of conflict. So these are mature gospel laboring believers. They're not immature Christians who haven't learned how to handle conflict. They're mature, they're serving, they're living on mission, they're about the gospel. Basically, they aren't consumers. They aren't people who just sort of come into the church, sit down on the sidelines, pop in and out, offering nothing but their critiques. No, these are people that are actually involved in serving, not fringe members standing on the outside looking in, popping out, or just looking to stir trouble. They labored with Paul and others like Clement and fellow workers. So they are not spectators. They're passive. They're not passive attendees who just show up on Sunday and go home. These are women who labored in the gospel. They worked hard. They gave themselves. I'm sure they gave their time, their energy, their money, and the active gospel ministry alongside Paul and the church. And yet, they're still in conflict with one another. Do not miss what Paul is teaching us here. He's actually refusing to let the conflict, define these women. So no. Yes, they have a conflict. They need to agree in the Lord, but they're fellow workers with me. I don't know about you, but you ever sat in a church business meeting and you had somebody raise up and yell or say something out of line, And from then on, all you think about that person is what they said in that meeting. Oh, I can't believe they said that. Can you believe she wagged her finger like that? And then you think, that's all I think about with them. And Paul said, no, we don't need to do that. I'm not going to let their disagreement define them. They're actually fellow workers. See, not but just because we disagree doesn't mean there's spiritual immaturity. So before he asks for help on their behalf, he reminds the congregation who they are, their track record, their faithfulness, their contribution to the mission. So it's also teaching us that strong Christians can strongly disagree. There's a subtle, I think, assumption we all have that gets into our thinking. That if you're mature in the faith, if you're truly spirit-filled, if you're genuinely gospel-centered, you will not have any significant conflicts with others. That unity just sort of comes naturally with people who are walking closely with God. Now, let me have a caveat here, because I said strong Christians can strongly disagree. Let me take a little side note. If you love to disagree, though, and you love to be the contrarian, play Dr. No, that is a huge sin issue and actually shows your immaturity. If you love to disagree, that's not what we're talking about. That strong Christians can actually strongly disagree. I mean, think about in the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas, two of the most gifted, spirit-led people in the early church. They had a sharp disagreement over who? Over John Mark and the way to go about the mission work. The text says that the disagreement in Acts 15 was so sharp, they said, you know what, we're just not going to work together anymore. You go, you take John Mark, I'll take Silas, I'll see you on the other side. And so is there a time, another little caveat for a second, is there a time to leave a church over disagreement? Yes, there is. There is a time for that. But that's not really what he's talking about. He's obviously talking to these women who are in this church, who are going to work it out. And when it is time to leave, is yes, if it's going to cause division. But obviously here, there's still hope for this to be worked out. And so you see even in like Paul and Barnabas and their split and their division and their disagreement. So Paul ends up taking Silas. Barnabas takes John Mark. And yet the gospel advanced on both fronts. Remember in 2 Timothy 4:11, what does Paul finally write to Timothy? He says, the one he didn't want to take with him, Mark, he says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me now. So you see that the disagreement even between Paul and Barnabas did not write off either man, and it didn't write off Mark. The conflict did not disqualify either from ministry, and eventually that relationship was restored. It is such a reminder that God is patient with his people even when we aren't. See, disagreement is not necessarily evidence of spiritual failure. Real people committed to real things, living in real community, will sometimes just see things differently. The goal in the church, see, I think we're guilty of this. The goal in the church is actually never, it's not to never have disagreement. The goal is gospel unity when we do have disagreement. What matters is not whether a disagreement happens, it's how it's handled when it does. Also, another thing we learn from this text is that disagreement does not also mean that someone is not saved. Look at verse 3. Euodia and Syntyche, where are their names written? In the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. They have a sharp disagreement, so much it spilled over to the congregation. Paul has to write it under the divine inspiration that we get to talk about it 2,000 years later. And yet he says of these women, their name is written in the book of life. To have your name written in the book of life means that you've been enrolled in the heir for all those who are heirs of eternal life, those who have come into a living union with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It means at some point these women have come to an end of themselves and transferred their trust away from themselves and on to Christ. They were strangers, alienated, and estranged from God. They were sinners. And yet in a moment, these women at some point in their life said, what must I do to be saved? And someone told them somewhere, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he says, their names, therefore, by the grace, love, mercy, and sovereignty of God are written in the book of life. And he says that they have at some point looked away from themselves and toward the one, Jesus Christ, who is able to save sinners. These women, we know from here, are genuinely saved and genuinely in Christ. Their names are written in the book of life. And yet still, they disagree with each other. There's a danger in conflating disagreement with unbelief. We have a tendency, especially when the conflict is personal or painful, or when it involves not us but someone we love, to start questioning the other person and if they even have faith at all. I mean, you think about it, if the disagreement is sharp enough, you start to ask questions. Well, can they really be a Christian? Would a true believer see it that way? Are they actually submitted to the Lord? And that move is actually spiritually dangerous. He explicitly identifies these women whose names are in the book of life and even acknowledges their conflict. The disagreement does not cancel their salvation. The conflict does not erase what Christ has done in them and for them. And quite frankly, when you disagree with somebody and you write them off as even not being saved because you just don't want to deal with it, it quite frankly assumes the worst about a brother or sister that Christ died for. See, the person who disagrees with you about how the budget should be spent is not necessarily evil. Now, they might be, but not necessarily. They're not going to hell because they think $1,000 more should be in the kids' line. They're not secretly working against the mission. They just simply see things differently. And that's okay. That does not mean all disagreements are of equal or nothing is worth confronting. So also another caveat to this is that there are moments, right, when doctrinal errors or moral failures are so egregious and heretical, it would by necessity put someone out of the faith. That's we're not talking about essential confessions of the faith, because Paul says their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're affirming all the things that the church has affirmed that are non-negotiable: the Trinity, the person and work of Christ, the authority of Scripture, justification by faith alone. All these things, we hold the line. And if someone goes away from that line, then we say, yeah, you really can't believe that and be a Christian. There's no fruit there. So what we're talking about, obviously, is not something that's essential or foundational because their names are written in the Lamb Book of Life. It's obviously something preferential, something that's not foundational. So we are talking about preferences, approaches, practical decisions, ministry philosophy, the broad range of secondary and tertiary disagreements that actually make up most of the conflict in an ordinary church's life. Disagreement about preferences, approaches, decisions, and priority. And Paul's word is clear. The person you disagree with about those tertiary matters may be genuinely saved just as you are, and you need to treat them accordingly. On those things, the word of God is consistent. Do not be divisive. Do not make mountains out of molehills. Do not let what is secondary become primary. And that's what he says to them. Their name's written in the Lamb Book of Life. They're disagreeing. They need to agree in the Lord. And there's a lot of hope that they will because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I think as we come to a passage like this, I think in God's providence, this is actually a preemptive warning for our church. Grace Hill is in a season of growth. And growth is a gift. It's a sign that God is at work, that people are being reached, that the gospel is bearing fruit in our mission field. You know, you felt it. Three services, nearly 300 people in and out on a Sunday morning. And we thank God for that. But growth also brings complexity. Growth means more people. More people, more problems, right? think it's more money, more problems, but more people, more perspectives, more decisions, more change. And more change means more opportunity for disagreement. And it means that how we navigate disagreement is not minor or a peripheral issue for us right now. It is one of the most important things our church can get right moving forward. So as the church grows, decisions will have to be made. Decisions about direction. And those decisions you may not fully agree with. I may not fully agree with everything lockstep that we do. See, everyone, you know, when we talk about growth and buildings, everyone's going to have a thought on how big we should build, where we should build, what it should look like, the color of the walls, the color of the carpet. Are we going to use fluorescence? Are we going to use that? I mean, you know, you can just get on and on what color the outlet's going to be. And everyone's going to have an opinion. What is opinions are like belly buttons. Everyone has one and some of them stink. And so we're not going to, in terms of that, everyone has one. And everyone's going to have an opinion on how to allocate resources. I mean, people don't agree about how money should be spent all the time. We're not going to agree on what to build, how to build, how big to build. We're not going to agree on more staff or structures all the time or ministry priorities. But it is amazing what churches will and have split over. And I just can't imagine letting a fight over the color of the carpet bring reproach upon a Savior's name when there's souls all around us lost without Him. We're not going to fully agree with every decision that gets made. And that's not a failure of leadership, and that's also not a failure of your faith. It's just simply the reality of a community of people who care deeply about what God is doing here. And caring deeply sometimes means that we see the path forward a little bit differently. But that doesn't mean we cannot agree in the Lord. I mean, even as elders, we don't always have to agree one-to-one on everything. I mean, if that was the case, we wouldn't do anything ever. I mean, do you see the others I have to work with? I mean, come on, I'm just kidding. I mean, sometimes I have to say, I mean, we have to say, like, we're not going to get our way. And sometimes it means that even as an elder or as a member, I'm not going to get my preference on this one. Somebody, as I heard said this week, somebody's got to lose. And so one of the things I think I'm going to ask you of as we move forward is that, yeah, trust the process, trust the people that God has put in place to lead. Assume the best of others and agree in the Lord. Not because every decision is going to be the right decision. But those you agree, or decisions are going to be those that you agree with. But because God does work through imperfect leaders and imperfect processes and imperfect decisions for the good of His church. Now that's not blind following, accountability and honest conversations are healthy and good. And we should all welcome them. But there's also a level of trust that the men who are making decisions for this church are doing so with prayer, with scripture, and with the good of the whole body in view. And if a decision in the future is made where you would have done differently, and if you find yourself on the losing side of a vote, let that be a moment to practice what Philippians 4 is teaching us. What's the common ground we have in the Lord? Am I willing to trust my brothers and sisters here? Is it possible that I might be wrong? Is it worth fracturing a relationship or dividing the body? See, none of this means. That's the beauty about this passage. Is that obviously these two women didn't swallow their opinion or pretend that they didn't have conviction. Healthy community requires honest conversation. So if you have thoughts about how something should be done, share them. Bring it to the appropriate person. That kind of honest engagement is actually a gift for the body. And then there'll be differences, and then and we'll express our opinions and our convictions through appropriate channels. But that's different than making every disagreement a hill to die on. If you die on every hill, you don't live. See, there's a difference between honest input and sowing disunity. So express yourself, make your case, and then when the decision is made, trust that God is sovereign over this church and that his purposes will not be thwarted by an imperfect process or imperfect leaders, and that the unity of the body is worth more than getting your way on a particular issue. And now at this point, it might be reasonable for us to ask, that sounds right. But how is it actually possible? How do you genuinely love somebody you disagree with? How do you maintain warmth and unity even when they're frustrating and the answer keeps coming back to that one phrase, in the Lord? See, gospel unity is not ignorance is bliss, ignoring the person you have a disagreement with, or just pretending that you have a sunny disposition and we'll sing kumbaya together. It's also not being conflict averse on everything. You know, I remember the first time I heard an old preacher say this. I remember I was being young and it almost struck me as a little abrasive. I was like, I don't really like that. But he had a lot of gray hair and he was probably on to something. And he's talking about the life of the church, and he was talking about relationships that have been formed over doing years of ministry together. And he said this. He said, in the church, we ain't got to like each other all the time, but we do have to love each other all the time. And you can be genuinely frustrated with a person and think, even in the middle of the argument, I don't really like you right now. Maybe don't say that. But you can still love them. You can disagree with someone sharply and still love them. So then, how's that possible? How's that love towards someone you disagree with possible? Because, right, don't we live in a culture that wants to cancel everything and everybody when you disagree with them? Well, the church isn't called to cancel. The church is called to dive even deeper in the Lord. See, we can do this because what does 1 John 4:19 say? We love, not because we agree. We love not because everybody sees things my way. We love because he first loved us. See, the capacity to love is derivative. It comes from somewhere else. If it was up to me, and if it's up to my flesh and my still needing sanctifying heart, whenever I disagree with somebody, I just walk away or I would cancel you. But that's not what God has called his church to do. And so we can love someone even in the midst of the disagreement because our love flows out of being, of actually already being loved at a great cost. And it's the love of God that he has extended to us that we now can extend to others. I mean, you think about what the gospel actually says about us. It doesn't say, while you were in disagreement with God, he sent his son. He says, no, when you were enemies and rebels and sinners, Christ died for us. For while we are enemies, we are reconciled to God by his death. Much more now that we are reconciled, we are saved by his life. That we were enemies of God. That's a stronger word than people you disagree with. And yet God, who is holy and sovereign, does not withhold his own son, but graciously sends him for us. And so now we know the love of Christ in the gospel, the love of God in his son, to send his son for a lost, ruined, damned sinner like me. When I wasn't just in disagreement with God, I was rebelling against the God who made me and created me. And yet this God sent his son to live, to die, and to be raised again. And so now I love because he first loved me. And because I have been first loved, I can love you regardless of if I disagree with you or not, because I'm going to love you not because you deserve it, not because you were clean, you know, you agreed with me. I'm going to love you because I've been first loved, and that flows from the gospel. And that's what's true about every person that's placed their faith in Jesus Christ. That in light of the gospel and what he's done, you can't just write off a brother or sister because you've had a disagreement. See, if God loved us at our worst, if Christ died for us when we were enemies, then we can find within us by his grace to love someone who simply sees something different. We can disagree with a brother or sister and still treat them as a brother or sister. We can lose a vote and still serve faithfully. We can be frustrated and still be kind. I don't have to like you all the time, but I will love you all the time because Christ first loved me. See, and then you think about what all we share together. I mean, think about this. All that we share in light of any earthly disagreement, we share a Savior who has died and rose again, purchased my redemption, sealed my pardon, bled and died for me at the cross, and the person I'm agreeing with, Christ has done the same. I'm going to be in heaven with this person because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from his veins, and I've been plunged underneath that flood. I've been washed. I've been cleansed in the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. So no way will I let a disagreement with a brother or sister separate me from them now when I'm going to spend all eternity with them forever. And one day, yes, we will be saved to sin no more. And we will one day be saved to disagree no more. See, in John 13, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he gathers his disciples and says, What does he say to those that are going to follow him? A new commandment that I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. And by this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus did not say that the world will know that you're mine because you never disagree. He did not say that the world will know that you're my disciples because your meetings are always unanimous and everyone leaves happy. He said, they will know you by your love. See, the watching world doesn't need to see a church that's never in conflict. They need to, when they see a church in conflict, they need to see that church handle it with love and grace. They need to see people who disagree and stay, who lose a vote and keep serving, who are frustrated with each other and still sit at the same table, sing the same songs, and call each other family. And that's a testimony to the world. And that's why Jesus says that this world will know that you are one of mine. That if you love one another, even through disagreement, that's what the gospel does. That's what it produces in a church. And let's be fair. I've been sort of preaching from the perspective that you're assuming you're right and have to give up your preferences. But if we're honest, we're not always right. And if we're honest, we're not always lovable. But we are always able to love. And in a world that does handle conflict by canceling and walking away, a church that stays and loves through disagreement is one of the most powerful witnesses to the reality of the power of the gospel. When a church does it, when brothers and sisters work through real conflict, love one another across genuine disagreement, and come out on the other side still united in the Lord, it's a witness to the world saying there's something beyond this life that our hope is in. See, the world would look at a church and say that would agree in the Lord, and they look and they don't have a category for it. They can't explain it. The only explanation is the transforming power of the gospel. And that's the point. Euodia and Syntyche, they disagreed. We don't know what that disagreement was about. We don't know the details. But what we do know is their names are written in the book of life. And let that be the last word. Not their disagreement, not their conflict, but in the Lord in whom they were both held and in whom we are all held together. And so when disagreement comes, and it will, may we also agree in the Lord, because our names too are written in the book of life.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.